Thank you, Dan. Good morning, folks. Great to see you this morning. It's a genuine delight to be back with you. I haven't seen many of you since Christmas morning, but great to see you again today. Let me take a brief moment before we open God's Word to talk about some of the great things that Pastor Brian is doing. He has done many really good things since he came here. We have a regular youth group meeting every other Wednesday night that coincides with the men's Bible study. He faithfully teaches and oversees other men who teach on Sunday morning in the student ministry. He has a monthly activity going, and in particular, he's planned this Disciple Now weekend coming up in February. I really want to encourage you, Mom and Dad, to make sure your students are signed up to go. It's an important weekend. Weekends like this can change a student's life forever. Very important times. So if you have a student in that age bracket, let me encourage you to see that they sign up and go and support Pastor Brian in that. And then really not even related to youth ministry is the website. I don't know if you've looked at it. The website address is on the front of your bulletin, and it looks great. It's better than anything we've ever had. You can stream sermons right from the website now. Great source of information about events and activities. So someone has said there's three crucial ingredients to any successful ministry, and that is personal relationships, perseverance, and prayer. And Pastor Brian is doing all three of those. Let me encourage you to join him in the last P. That all of you, whether you have students in that age group or not, pray for our student ministry. Just as you pray for me, pray for Pastor Brian, pray for his involvement with our students, their personal relationships, that they will grow. Pray for events like this evening where they get together at his house for fellowship and food and a brief time in the Word. So let me encourage you, just as your pastor, to pray for your other pastor. And join him in praying for our student ministry. Thank you for thinking about that. Now, let me invite you to turn in your copy of the Word to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, next Sunday will be Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we'll take the morning to look at God's view of the sanctity of human life. And the week following, we will, Lord willing, return to the Gospel of John, start John chapter 17. But this morning, I want to pause with you here and take a look at Psalm 29. This is just a great, you know, men have praised this, just a great example of Hebrew poetry. And it is. You men that have been in the Wednesday night Bible study will see some of the things we've talked about on display clearly in this psalm as we look at it this morning. And the rest of you, encourage you to take note. This is just a fabulous great psalm. Let me read it to us as we begin today from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The inerrant and authoritative and God-breathed word, may he bless what we've read. Let's pray as we begin today. Father, we come now, and I confess my great weakness to you today, not only in my throat, But all around, Father, I need your sustaining grace today. I am nothing without your Spirit operating in me, and I don't want to operate without your Spirit working in me, and neither do the people assembled here. I want to be your vessel and be useful to you this morning, Heavenly Father. We want to hear clearly from you, and that's another thing we can't do without the operation of your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray for all of us. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. We are modern, allegedly sophisticated Americans. We are not easily thrilled and awed because we're thrilled and awed by stuff we see on YouTube every day. But God, please recenter us on what is truly awesome. Let us see your great power and glory. Let us see you on display this morning in the Word. Help us, Lord Christ. Lord, by your Spirit, change and transform the way we live by what we see in Psalm 29. And this we pray through Christ. Amen. My voice is cracking already, and it's Nick's fault. It's because he's picked such great songs and I get singing with gusto and then I realize I'm straining my voice as I'm singing over there and have to scale back. It was Pastor A.W. Tozer that said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." This is how he began his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. This is my copy from seminary that I read way back in 1984. It's a short book, but it's not a book you can read in the afternoon, in one afternoon, because the things that Tozer talks about, you just have to sit and think about it. It's gripping. It's a great book. But he says this on page one: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We don't typically think that way, do we? We think about what our career is the most important thing about us. We think about our family is the most important thing about us. Some of us think what we're having for lunch is the most important thing about us, but hardly do we think in this category. The way what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I want to kind of tattoo that on your brain this morning and get you to hold that in mind as we proceed through Psalm 29 today. I agree with Tozer. Let me put it in practical terms for us, though. What you think about God, your view of God, will determine how well you do in the year 2017. Spiritually speaking, you will either sink or swim based on how you think about God. How you think about God is vital to your spiritual health and growth as an individual Christian. So, for example, if you have a low view of God, then your struggle with sin in the year 2017 will not go so well. You will, of course, all of us will struggle with sin in the year 2017, but you will find it in particularly very difficult to see God work in your life and transform you, and you will find yourself unable to put those sins to death if you have a low view of God. This is a vital topic for us as a church family. I can say as a collective group, we will sink or swim based on how we think about our God. Our singing on Sunday morning will not rise above our view of God. If we have a low view of God, singing congregational worship will be a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. We won't sing with gusto. We won't rejoice in the truth of the words that Nick puts on the screen. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us for you and for all of us here today. Why is this so critical? Why I say it's vital, I say it's important, is it really? Why do I say it is? Well, because currently in America, the evangelical church, and by that I mean Churches that believe in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection and his payment for sins. That's loosely what an evangelical church is. Currently in America, the evangelical church has a very low view of God. Now, listen to this scholar-theologian comment. He observes the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, Christendom, if you will, is that God rests too lightly upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. He continues, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Now, whether you got all of that or not, boy, I think he's dead on. That's a very accurate diagnosis of Christendom, of the evangelical church, and in particular, the evangelical church in America. So if what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, how can we be certain that we're thinking about God the way he wants us to? How can we recover a biblical view of God? How do we restore a high view of God? There could hardly be a better psalm for us to look at this morning than the one we're about to study. Psalm 29 is good for what ails us. It is a magnificent work of Hebrew poetry, as I mentioned, that exalts the majestic power of God. And there are three parts to this psalm that I'd like you to look at. They're on the back of your bulletin. The first is the call to worship. The setting is heaven, in particular, the throne room of heaven. And we hear David call the angels to worship the Lord for his glorious strength. Look at verse 1 with me again. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is an example of what is called climactic or stair-step parallelism. You notice how each line, successive line, adds a little bit to the line before it. And the climax comes in that last phrase, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There are four things that I'd like to point out about David's call to worship. First of all, it is a call to angelic worship. It begins, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Your version might say, O mighty ones, or something like that. Literally, it's, O sons of the gods, and it's most likely a reference to angelic beings. Job chapter 1 describes these same angelic beings. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, it says. Psalm 89 describes the sons of God, these heavenly beings surrounding the throne. We see them described in detail in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4:8. Some of these creatures with six wings, some with four. It is these creatures, these angels, that David is calling to worship the Lord. And so it is a call to angelic worship. Secondly, it's a call to acknowledge the Lord's glorious strength. That's the second thing. He calls the angels to acknowledge the Lord's glorious strength. Again, verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. To ascribe is to acknowledge or to give credit for. If you tell your mom, wow, mom, what would be good for mom to cook? This is a great apple pie. You are ascribing to your mom the attribute of being a good cook, at least where apple pies are concerned. And so that's what David is asking the angels to do. Say what is true about the Lord. Ascribe to him what is true of him. Attribute him with this. Give him credit for being like this. And look what he calls them to ascribe to his name. Glory. Ascribe to the Lord glory. That can refer to God's radiant brilliance, His brightness. We see that often in the scriptures. You remember in Exodus where the Lord had to hide Moses from his glory. Moses had to be hidden in the cleft and could not see the glory of God. And further, you remember in that account, he had to cover his face when he came back to camp because it was glowing with the glory of God. You recall recently in Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That was, they were reflecting the glory of God from being in his presence. It is this brightness and radiance, some say refulgent glory, brilliant, blinding radiance. That's one thought in glory. But a second thought behind glory is the idea of weight. It literally means to be heavy. Some of you hippies in the 70s walked around saying, man, that is heavy. And what you mean is that's important. That issue has gravity. And that's the idea of glory. The second idea in glory, not just brilliance, but also this idea of something weighty and significant. You sometimes... you hear the word gravitas or gravity, the gravity of a situation. This is saying that God has immense gravity and importance. He is weighty. This is what we're talking about here. David calls the angels to acknowledge the great weight and importance of the Lord. And further, he asks them, calls them to ascribe strength to the Lord, to acknowledge his strength, to acknowledge his might, to acknowledge his omnipotence, all power. He has exhaustless potency. Think of that. His strength has absolutely no limits. It is infinite. We can't conceive of that because we get tired at the end of the day. But his strength absolutely has no boundary to it. And that's why we can read passages like Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. It's because of this limitless, exhaustless potency that he possesses. And so David calls these angels to acknowledge God's glorious strength. He calls them, thirdly, to give him the worship he deserves. Look again at verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, the weight, the importance due his name. His name, he's not referring to one particular name of God. He's not saying, give the name Yahweh, ascribe glory to the name Yahweh, ascribe glory to the name Elohim, or ascribe glory to the name Adonai. When he says his name, you see that often through the Old Testament scriptures, praise the name of the Lord. When it's used like that, it refers to all that he is, the sum of his attributes, all he is together. Praise the name, and because of all he is totaled, he deserves this praise. It says the glory due his name. This high and lofty description of his glorious strength coming from angels' mouths is what he is owed. And so we read the song that Miriam and Moses sang in Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And in Isaiah 40, to whom then will you compare me? I have no one like me. And Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? This is glory due. It's owed him because he is singular and like no other. It's worship he deserves. And finally, it's a call to reverent worship. Look in verse 2 again. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. That word worship literally means to bow down, to lay flat on the ground. The word is prostrate yourself, to bow low in respect and honor and allegiance to the person standing in front of you. David continues, worship the Lord, bow down in reverence before the Lord in the splendor of holiness, or in the outshining of His holiness, in the display of His holiness. What's he talking about? He's probably talking about the outshining that's coming in verses 3 through 9, this thunderstorm we're going to see. David's already seen it, and as he writes this psalm, he says, oh, for what I've just seen, fall down and worship before the Lord for this brilliant display of His majestic power. Because of who God is, because of the display of His glorious might, He calls the angels to worship the Lord humbly, respectfully, and reverently. To fall down. Well, I don't know about you, and you know I'm a very opinionated person, but I really think we need to hear this in our day, don't you? Now, you might not be convinced of that. Not everybody nodded their head, so I'm gonna assume that a couple of you, I don't know about that. You know, Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor of University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan, on Facebook this week, he said this: one of the hardest things for rights-focused, entitlement-assuming Westerners to grasp is that we cannot approach God any way we want. Now, wow, that, you know, is a, I think it's a very accurate and very true statement. To the contrary of the attitude he's describing in our world, we read passages like Hebrews 12, 28, and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. What's acceptable worship? Here it comes. With reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is a New Testament passage. So the writer of Hebrews, just like David just did, is telling us this: whoa, what are you doing? Have a care, man. Think about who you're falling before. I tend to think we don't typically think that way. Well, there's this call to worship, angelic worship, to acknowledge His glorious strength, worship He deserves, reverent worship. This brings us to the second part of the psalm, this splendor, this outshining of holiness that we're about to see. And it's the cause for worship. This is the reason He calls them to worship, to worship Him for this majestic power that's going to be displayed in a terrifying thunderstorm. This is the kind of weather Jim Cantore lives for in Psalm 29. And the people in the Weather Channel love to talk about. There are three phases to this storm. And we're going to see this storm. Psalm 29 is almost like Doppler radar. We just see the storm sweep in and move across the northern regions of the Holy Land. First, we see the storm developing, and that comes in verse 3. This thunderstorm develops over the Mediterranean Sea. Look what it says: the voice of the Lord is over the waters. That phrase, the voice of the Lord, occurs 7 times here in these verses 3 through 9. It's a poetic description of thunder. As the next phrase says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. So what David is saying is when God speaks in His majesty, it is like the rolling thunder of a powerful thunderstorm. Then the reference to the waters and many waters that he refers to describe the thunderstorm as it develops over the Mediterranean Sea. He says in the beginning of 3, the voice of the Lord over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. And then verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Again, here's that exhaustless potency. It describes the ability to cope with any situation. The Lord's limitless power is similar to power we see in a storm's mighty thunderclaps. I mean, how would you and I measure the power of God? And David is comparing it to something so we get a grasp of just how great his power is. He's comparing it to a thunderclap. And depending on the kind of thunderstorm you've ever been in, if you've heard a really loud thunderclap like I have, you begin to get a glimpse for what the power of God is like. It's powerful. And then he says it's the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That phrase refers to things that it's similar to the term glory. It's that quality in something that inspires awe and reverence about it. So we see this storm developing, brewing. You can almost see the wall cloud as it's forming over the Mediterranean. It's about to sweep in. And then secondly, we see the storm arrive. It moves inland. And this reveals the power of God to break the strong. Verse 5 says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are the stately evergreen tree. If you look on the flag of Lebanon, you'll see it right in the center. Excuse me, they can reach up to 130 feet high with trunks that can grow up to 2.5 feet in diameter. Throughout Scripture, these trees are symbols of power and strength. Psalm 92, for example, says the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Ezekiel describes, the Lord compares the cedars to the kingdom of Assyria in the book of Ezekiel. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, its top among the clouds. It's referring to the power of that mighty Assyrian empire. But verse 5 tells us that the majestic power of God can snap these trees like twigs. Look what it says. The Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. That second word, break, is actually an intensified form of the first one and really should be shatters or splinters the cedars of Lebanon. You can imagine the might it would take to turn a tree like this into toothpicks. Apart from modern lumbering machinery and things like that, the Lord's power, exhaustless potency, can snap one of these in a heartbeat. That is His might. The effect of His majestic power continues. In verse 6, He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. That's not the country of Lebanon. That refers to a mountain range north of Israel, the entire Lebanon range. And then He says, as verse 6 continues, He and Syrian like a young wild ox. That's a reference to a specific mountain that we know through Scripture as Mount Hermon, and it looks like that. This whole mountain range to the north of Israel. Notice the effect. It says He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. That phrase, skip, is used in 2 Samuel to describe David dancing before the Lord, if you remember that account. And so picture this mountain range, this mountain in particular, literally quaking at this thunderstorm and the effect of the thunder and lightning, the entire range quaking at the thunder of Yahweh. And so here we see the storm arrive and its fury bursts forth on the northern section of Israel. And then we get the storm at its climax. We see the storm at its height. And notice the power of God that can shake all of creation. In verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Literally, forked fire divides the sky. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And now we see the storm actually moving down to the southern regions of Israel, probably a reference to the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. The voice of the Lord, look at 9, the climax of the storm. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. In fright, they give premature birth to their calves. And lastly, and strips the forests bare. I want you to linger on that phrase for just a moment. I don't know if you've ever thought of what it would take to strip a forest bare. Well, I've seen it. When Christy and I lived in Marietta, a fierce thunderstorm came through, a line of thunderstorms. Actually had tornadoes in them, and this was, a long time ago. But we were asleep in our bed in our apartment. And in the middle of the night, we were awakened bolt upright in bed with a flash of lightning, a flash of lightning that was followed immediately by a clap of thunder. No one Mississippi, two Mississippi. They came at the same time. If you've ever experienced that, it gets your attention. So we scampered off into our daughter's bedroom, thinking Keegan was surely awakened by this. She was sound asleep. What woke her was all the car alarms in the parking lot going off. Well, the next morning I wanted to see what happened. It was very close to our back wall. And so I went outside and looked, and there a few feet from the wall of our apartment stood a huge pine tree. And about this high up, all the bark was blown off. Strips the forest bare. Probably also refers to the way a tree can have its leaves stripped off in the wind. When my in-laws returned to their home after Hurricane Ivan, the tree in their front yard had one leaf left on it. Strips the forest bare. And now watch. The action now from earth moves back to heaven. In this very last phrase, and in his temple, it's not his earthly temple, it wasn't built yet probably, this is the throne room of God. In the throne room of God, where David has called the angels to worship, all cry glory, majesty, gravity, significance, power. Stunned by this display of his power, the angelic host surrounding the throne of God can only cry glory. In 1997, the daughter of Charles Lindbergh, her name was Reeve Lindbergh, was asked to speak at a ceremony commemorating the 70th anniversary of her father's solo flight across the Atlantic Ocean. She was greatly honored to speak. It was held at the Smithsonian's Institution of Air and Space Museum. And so as she came to give this speech, the museum officials asked if she wouldn't like to come early and see her father's airplane, which hung suspended from the ceiling of the Smithsonian Institute, or the museum. And so they put her and her young son, Ben, she brought her young son with her, they put him in a cherry picker and hoisted them up to the ceiling, 20 feet in the air, to be eye level with the Spirit of St. Louis, her father's airplane. And she had never touched the plane before, but there in the cherry picker that day, she was able to reach out and touch the door handle that she knew her father had grasped numerous times in his flights. It was unforgettable. And as she experience this connection with her father, tears start to well up in her eyes, and at the thought of what she's doing, and her voice cracks, and she says to her young son, "Oh, Pen, isn't this amazing?" And her son replies, "Yeah, I've never been in a cherry picker before." Excuse me. I say that and use this because I feel like sometimes, speaking for myself, and maybe you too, is that we miss the gravity. We miss the gravity. We call other things awesome that aren't really so awesome. We get wowed and amazed by our professional athletes and other not so amazing videos on YouTube. And our response to these is pretty much like Ben's, "Wow, I've never been in a cherry picker before." And we're missing the great thing. We're missing the great thing. And that is the majestic power of our Lord. Like what we see in a thunderstorm. We see the call, we see the cause, but now things grow quiet. Quiet, almost like the calm that came when Jesus stilled the storm. And the tone of the psalm shifts dramatically, and what we see next is the calm from worship. Look at what comes in this next session. Look at verse 10 with me. There are three things I want to point out. The three things we see here are His uncontested sovereignty. It says the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Better way to say it would be the Lord sat enthroned over the flood. It is past tense, and the flood is a reference back to Genesis. The flood. The Lord has sat enthroned in all time past, is what David is saying. And then he continues, the Lord sits enthroned, present in continuing action, as King forever. Simple statement of the uncontested sovereignty of God. The absolute and uncontested sovereignty of the Lord. Behind my house was my neighbor friends Bob and Dave Summers, and their yard had a large grass-covered mound in their yard, and it played prominently in many of our games of Army. The mound was a key strategic piece of land to capture, but we also played King of the Hill on it. And you know the rules of King of the Hill. It's pretty simple. The guy on the hill's the king, and everybody else tries to push him off. And if you're on the hill, the idea is simple. Try to stay on the hill and not get shoved off. Well, Bob and Dave, Dave and I were at a great disadvantage because Bob, Dave's brother, was kind of a hefty young man, and not too many people stayed on the hill when Bob wanted him off the hill. Bob was almost always king of the hill. There is no one ever that will shove God off the hill. People have tried. The first was an angel named Lucifer who tried to shove God off the hill. It ended poorly. Some of us, all of us, have taken our shot and tried to shove God off the hill and put ourselves atop. That too, I dare say, ended poorly. David declares the unconditional and uncontested sovereignty of God. Look at that beautiful phrase, "The Lord sits enthroned as king forever, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass." Nothing happens except by his permission or his plan. From that, we want to go on and see his strength. This comes in verse 11. Second, we see his strength. The ESV says, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people." But the little footnote you see there gives us an alternate translation. Better to say, "The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." It's not a request. The Hebrew verbs give it certainty. Depending on what version you have, your version might say that. But if you've got an ESV, just note that the footnote below that verse is the one you go with. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, that first phrase about the strength, why is that important? That the Lord will give you strength. Because we just read about his strength. And what strength it is. But what does this say? He will give it to you. We have, through Jesus Christ in the gospel, the strength of God, his exhaustless potency available to you and me for whatever you're encountering. And so we read these rich and great passages that Paul writes in Ephesians. He prays for the Ephesians that they will be able to comprehend what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This strength we've read about in a thunderstorm is available to you through the gospel, through trusting in Christ. It's yours, friend. The Lord will give strength to his people. Two chapters later, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think," and we've just read about that this morning, have we not? "According to the power at work within us," that's a reference to the Spirit of God indwelling us, "to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The strength that we've just seen displayed in a thunderstorm, the Lord makes available to us through the gospel. The Lord gives strength to his people. And lastly, we see here his peace in verse 11. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What effect should the first two things have on you? What effect should this uncontested sovereignty have? And together with this strength that he gives you, what effect should it have on you and me this morning? It's that it calms us and it gives us peace. This word is the word shalom, very important Hebrew word. You've heard it, no doubt. It's a common greeting among Israelites. Shalom aleichem, aleichem shalom. It refers to not just peace. It's a very broad term. refers to peace, safety, health, contentment, satisfaction, wholeness. The sovereignty of God and the strength of God bring us the peace of God, knowing that he reigns in uncontested sovereignty, knowing that no one is going to push him off his hill, knowing that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, knowing that his unlimited strength is available to us through the gospel. This allows our hearts to be calm and at rest. But your heart won't be at rest unless you share this high view of God with David. Your heart won't be at rest unless you share this high view of God that we've been looking at all morning long. There was a well-known pastor named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He died in 1960. Up to that point, he had been the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, for 33 years. He was well-known and loved as a faithful expositor, had a well-known radio show called The Bible Hour. But Barnhouse describes that 12 years after he graduated from Princeton Seminary, he was invited back to preach at a service on the seminary campus. Now, I don't know if this rings a bell with you. I don't know if you can put yourself in his shoes for a minute. To go back and preach a sermon to the people who taught you how to do it is a terrifying notion. Men would do it at Dallas Seminary where I graduated, and I think I would rather do anything than go preach in front of my professors. So he was intimidating. He got there to speak that day, and right in the front row was his Hebrew professor. And this man is a noted scholar, not just at Princeton Seminary, but he was an author and had worldwide recognition as a scholar in the Old Testament scriptures, sitting in the front row. And so Barnhouse preached, and as the sermon concluded, his Hebrew professor approached him and said this, listen carefully, if you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be. And Barnhouse asked him to explain himself. And he said, well, some men have a little god and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You, Donald, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. And he turned to walk out and said to him, God bless you. So I ask you, in keeping with Psalm 29, are you a big godder? Because if Tozer is right, and I think he is, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now let me offer this word of consolation. I have moments when I'm a big godder, and dang it, things are good. Really good. But I have times when I slip, and I get discouraged, and I get depressed, and I've slipped into being a little godder. And I have to tell you, for me, I need the constant encouragement of God's word to point me back to my big God. And I think you probably do too, because without it, I slip into being a little godder. Now, some of you steel-chested, barrel-chested men who can always be a big godder, good. Go for it. You come and encourage me when you see me limping along. I just want to say nobody's there all the time. But by the grace of God, we want how we think about God. We want to think about God the way David thinks about God, the way we see him today, because that is the most important thing about us. And that will carry us through this year ahead. By your Spirit, Lord Jesus, that indwells us, make us all in this room big godders. May we see this high view of you from Psalm 29, and may we rejoice and thrill. May we not miss the gravity. May we not be in awe of cherry pickers. Help us to be in awe, God, of your gravity and your splendor. Do this work in us, we pray through Jesus. Amen.
Please stand. Join us as we close.
As you go, may you know the love of Christ, how deep and long, how high and wide. As you leave, may you seek to win the prize and find His death to be your life. May you go in the love of the Father God. May you go in the grace of Christ. May you go in the power of the Spirit now to be in glory with your life. As you go, may you know the power of faith is very strength for us to come. As you leave, may you feel His mighty hand guiding your steps in the race you run. May you go in the love of your Father God. May you go in the grace of Christ. May you go in the power of the Spirit now to bring Him glory with your life. Show His heart to bless the ones with less, the blind and lost. As you leave, may you be the light of Christ and show our hope is in the cross. May you go in the love of your Father God. May you go in the grace of Christ. May you go in the power of the Spirit. May you go in the love of your Father God. May you go in the grace of Christ. May you go in the power of the Spirit now to bring Him glory with your
pray that benediction for us that we just sang from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Really want to encourage you to stay for lunch, even if you didn't bring food. It's an important time of fellowship, really.